What a joy it is to once again turn our attention to God's Word, to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and looking at the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we find ourselves still in the first chapter, but looking at verses 9 through 13 together. If you'll remember, we've already made the case that one of the outstanding features of Mark's Gospel is its fast-moving style. He conveys a sense of constant activity, and he does this in various ways. For example, Mark constructs many of his sentences simply by joining one statement to another and to another with a conjunction and, our conjunction and. If you look in verse 5, it happens twice. You see it again in verse 6. You see it again in verse 7. You see it in verse 13 and so on. Many, many times in the Gospel of Mark, where one thing happens and then something else and something else. And it just keeps moving you along in a fast way. Also, Mark frequently uses the Greek word that we're translating most of the time, immediately. He uses that several times or some form of that. If you look at verse 10, and immediately coming up out of the water, verse 12, and immediately the Spirit impelled him. Altogether, you find that about, I think it's 41 times in the book of Mark, him using this Greek term that can be translated straightway or immediately. So in these simple ways, he makes us feel the energy of the events that he's describing. He produces the same effect another way, and it's by describing very briefly what the other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, spend a good deal of time on. Certain things that they take more verses to describe, Mark just sort of condenses it in one or two verses. In our passage tonight, we definitely see all of this to be true in Mark's account of two very important events in the life and ministry of Jesus, his baptism and his temptation. Matthew and Luke, they describe these events in great detail, while Mark devotes only just a handful of verses to what we would say are very strategic events in Jesus' life. Now, don't misunderstand Mark here. This does not at all mean that Mark wants to play down these great events. In fact, you could make the argument that the very brevity of the descriptions underlines the starkness of what actually took place. In other words, the fact that a simple statement is made like this, for example, that Jesus, the Son of God, stood in the River Jordan and was baptized, basically makes us stop and ponder the whole thing even more. It's like one of those statements that someone might throw out casually to us in conversation that catches us off guard. And it makes us suddenly stop in mid-thought and shock and dismay. Sort of like someone here perhaps tonight saying to you, "Hey, it's good to see you tonight. How's your son doing? Oh, by the way, our house burned down last night and we lost all we had. Barely made it out alive. So are you coming to the potlucks next Sunday?" And you're going, "Wait a minute, what did you say? Your house burned down? That's incredible." The brevity of it and the abruptness of it actually emphasizes something in our own minds as we hear it. It's like that with Mark's description of the baptism. I mean, you're left after reading it going, "What? Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized by John the Jordan? Is that what you said?" It's like that with Jesus' temptation. "What? Did you say he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan? Is that what you said?" I mean, those are incredible thoughts. Christ, the Son of God, being baptized. Christ, the Son of God, being tempted by the devil. They're such incredible thoughts that I think from Mark's vantage point, it was enough just to simply state them. There is a sense in which the briefness adds to the wonder of what's going on. Now, of course, we're going to expand them as we talk about them tonight. I want us to look at these two experiences at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, his baptism and temptation, and we'll see them as if they are scenes of a drama that, a very fast-moving drama, scenes that change quickly. The first scene, verses 9 to 11, the baptism of Jesus, we'll call this scene from private to public life. From private to public life. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Now, this baptism is like a dividing line. It is what marks the line between Jesus' private and his public life. But significantly, it's marking his public inauguration now as the Messiah. Now, this public event occurred when he was approximately 30 years old. We would date it somewhere around AD 27. Our calendar is not exactly accurate based upon zero and so forth. He was around 30 years old, around the year 27. Interestingly, and you may have already had this thought, this was the very age at which the Levites entered their priestly work. You'll see that in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3, that at the age of 30 and above, the Levites could serve. So 30 years old, verse 9 says, "In those days." That's one of Mark's kind of vague indications of chronology. There's some chronology here, and this is a vague way of describing it. In those days, when John was baptizing, Jesus came from Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is a kind of an obscure village at that time, especially. You may not know that Nazareth is so obscure, it's not mentioned in the Old Testament at all. It's not mentioned in the writings of Josephus, the historian. It's not mentioned in any rabbinic literature. But nevertheless, we do know one thing about Nazareth. It was Jesus' hometown when he grew up. That's where he spent all of his years, except for an occasional visit to the capital, Jerusalem. Except for that, when he was growing up, Jesus basically lived and served in obscurity until this moment right here. Now, we don't know much about all those years. We know that he was a carpenter's son and he learned that trade. There's been a lot of non-biblical writings trying to describe miraculous things that happened during all those years. There were writings that were not inspired. The bottom line is we don't know. We can imagine a few things, though. Knowing he's the Lord, we can imagine that many days in those years were spent daily meditating on truth, the Scriptures. Many times and hours meditating on the deep problems of human sin and misery that he saw all around him. And as he grew in his understanding of what his role would be to pay for that sin and that misery. 30 years in obscurity, in an obscure town called Nazareth. And all of a sudden, he shows up at the Jordan River. Now, we're all familiar with the Jordan River. The reality of it is, this is probably one of the most overrated rivers in the world. Okay, it's famous, but there's nothing really special about it at all, as far as rivers go. But it is the biblical river. I mean, when we think of the river in the Bible, it's the Jordan. If you look at the length of it, it's only about 105 air miles, as the plane would fly, from the river source in northern Palestine all the way till it empties into the Dead Sea. It does meander from Lake Galilee to the Dead Sea. If you take all the meandering, it's still only about 200 miles long. It's only in its flood stage that it's ever more than 100 feet wide or ever more than 10 feet deep. The Mississippi, it is not. None of the Gospels give any indication exactly where along the Jordan this baptism took place, but the traditional site, and that's all it is, traditional site puts it near the southern end as you get close to the Dead Sea. We don't know. But a huge question, I think, is begged as you read this, that Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized by John. The question is this: why did Jesus get baptized? I mean, that's really the significant question. This was a baptism, we've already read, that was to demonstrate what? Repentance. And the resultant forgiveness of sin that came about because of forgiveness. And obviously, Jesus had no sin to confess. He had no sin to repent from. This is such an unusual thing to happen that there are some commentators who have classified it as a legend. It just didn't make sense to them. It had to be a legend. It had to be something that really didn't happen. That would mean that someone just made it up. But think about the impossibility of that happening. This actually is potentially a very embarrassing kind of event. I mean, the idea that the Christian Lord was baptized by this raving, ranting Jewish prophet in a rite that for everyone else partaking of it symbolized repentance for their sins. I mean, that's such an impossible kind of thought to have the Lord do that the early church would never have invented this story. They would never have invented it. The very shocking notion of it and that it was recorded for all of us to read actually helps verify its authenticity. And as I said, one of Mark's purposes in recording the baptism is to signal the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And that is true. It is the dividing line between his private and his public life. It is the signal of his public ministry that lasted about 3 years. That's one of the reasons he was baptized. But there was a profound theological reason as well for this baptism. Think about it with me. Why did Jesus come? He came into the world to be the Savior of sinners. And now, for the very first time, he's actually engaging in an activity that is showing that. Note that his entrance is not in pomp and circumstance, as we call it. He doesn't come lording over people. He comes in this sense of lowliness and humility because he's coming to save them. And that's the profound nature of what is taking place. Jesus is indicating how he will humble himself to become our Savior. And he demonstrates it, think about this, by standing in the river in whose waters penitent Jews, Jews who were confessing their sins and repenting. He's standing in the waters where penitent Jews were symbolically washing away their sins. And here's Jesus standing in that same water, polluted by those sins symbolically, allowing that same water to just kind of wash over his perfect being. This is a profound statement that's being made, his baptism. John knew that Jesus did not need to be baptized as a symbol of repentance. He had no sins from which he needed to repent. He was the spotless Lamb of God who needed no offer of forgiveness. But this baptism inaugurates him publicly into the role of the priest now, who's going to bear away the sins of men in order for them to have forgiveness and salvation. So what we have here is Jesus' public acknowledgement that he had come to stand where sinners should stand. What a thought. Jesus standing where sinners should stand. Jesus receiving what sinners deserve. And in return, giving them his gift of grace and fellowship with God, the very things that he deserved. You see, this baptism is foreshadowing another baptism. Listen to the words of Luke 12, verse 50. Christ says in Luke 12, 50, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." What baptism is that? That's the baptism in blood upon the cross. His earthly ministry, inaugurated at this water baptism, reached its fulfillment later in that other baptism on the cross. And see, only sinners need to repent. But look at the other end, only sinners should be crucified. Here's a picture of what more than one has called the wondrous exchange. What we give to him and what he gives to us in return. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 is an important verse to describe this exchange. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He, meaning God, made him, Christ. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Only sinners should be baptized. Only sinners should be crucified. Jesus took those baptisms on himself in our place. Now, John was preaching up until this time, verses 1 to 8, about an event that God had helped him understand was coming in the near future. The coming of Messiah. He's the one preparing the way. So his preaching was about that. A preaching of baptism to represent repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Because I'm making his path straight. I'm getting you prepared for the coming of Messiah. He knows it's a near event. It's in the near future. But he himself, John the Baptist, did not even know just how near the future event actually was. You can hardly even imagine the scene. John the Baptist, from his vantage point, when he looks up and suddenly he realizes that one of the individuals in the crowd desiring to be baptized was this Messiah. I mean, what a moment. What a moment in redemptive history right here. And if that's not enough drama, in those little words, those few words in verse 9, this wondrous exchange of Christ taking upon our sin, symbolized by this polluted water that represented a baptism to come 3 years later, the baptism on the cross, that those other sinners who were being baptized, they also should have been on that cross instead of Jesus. If that's not enough, look at verse 10. You see, the drama of this scene increases. Here's that characteristic word by Mark. And immediately coming up out of the water. As I said, this is a characteristic term about 41 other times. So about 42 then altogether. It heightens the dramatic tension here. I have to give you an honest note about the NIV Bible here. This translation, the NIV, just left the term out completely. It takes liberties like that. The NIV does. It just chose not to translate it. Leave it out. It's omission here in verse 10. It puts it other places, but not here. The omission of it exemplifies a problem with that translation. To summarize the problem with that translation and some others, especially NIV, you have to understand the term dynamic equivalence. The NIV is not a real exact translation. There are times where it uses what is called dynamic equivalence. It will change the wording of something to make it more culturally understood. If that means leaving out something, it'll do it. If that means changing the word, if it's in a culture where they don't understand what sheep are, they might then put the word cow in instead of a sheep. I'm not saying they did that, but that's kind of the idea, dynamic equivalence. And the omission typifies the problem with this, where producing good English style is more important than just word-for-word reproduction of the original. The NAS, others, in contrast, are very literal translations. The New American Standard Bible, which is why I use it, is a very literal translation, and some don't like it because of the resulting unappealing English at times. Sometimes in the NAS, the English is considered by many to be clumsy and kind of wordy. Honestly, whatever clumsy English is in it at times has never been a problem to me. The ESV, the English Standard Version, would be a more recent, also considered literal translation that many prefer. But the NIV takes liberties with the text that honestly make it unusable as a serious Bible to study. I am constantly in my sermon preparation looking at different articles, journal articles, or commentaries that are based upon the NIV, and the commentator is constantly having to correct what the NIV says. Here's what it really says in the text. That's just a side note, absolutely for free, no extra charge. So back to our text. And immediately, coming up out of the water, let me go back and say a word about the word baptize. It's baptizo. The word itself basically means to dip something or to immerse something. That's just the meaning of the word. So you take that meaning of the word, baptize, in verse 9, and you take this phrase, coming up out of the water, which basically is a phrase in Greek that conveys the idea of being from beneath the water. You put those two terms together, you know what you clearly come up with? A very clear understanding of what the mode of baptism was for Jesus. It was complete immersion in the water. And remarkably, verse 10 says, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, this amazing event occurred. He, meaning Christ, saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, it says. Now, he saw the heavens opening. That's present tense in the Greek. Mark is using the present tense here to picture the heavens, or the sky, literally, in the very act of being torn open. It's happening as Jesus is looking at it. And it's in the passive voice. That means that it was an act of God. Something God was causing to happen. God was tearing the heavens open. It's the Greek term schizo. So what does that sound like? Schizo. What does it mean? It means to tear or to rend. This is a good example of the graphic style of writing that Mark uses. He likes these strong, potent terms that in one word just convey something. Like schizo. It's the same word used later in chapter 15, verse 38, to describe another event where something is torn. What was it? The tearing of the curtain in the temple at the time of Jesus' death. You know that, what happened when Jesus was crucified. You'll see it in Mark, chapter 15, verse 38. You see it in other parts of Scripture. The curtain that separated people from the Holy of Holies was rent. It was torn from top to bottom. Same word. You find this same idea in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 64, verse 1. Listen to the words of Isaiah 64, 1. Oh, that you, God, would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. The writer there in Isaiah 64 is saying, it's as if the heavens are a curtain, a cloud. And God, if you would just reach in there and just tear it open and then come through it, how great that would be. Well, you know what happened here? God did it. I mean, God reached into the heavens, the clouds, and basically, of course, at the word of his power, but just for us to understand it, he metaphorically just rips these heavens open. And Jesus sees it. Now, Mark presents this dramatic occurrence, this incredible event, as something that Jesus saw. But in John chapter 1, you know what we find out? John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, we find out that John the Baptist saw it too. So, I mean, his day is getting more and more dramatic. Here he looks up and sees the Messiah wanting to be baptized, the one he's making the way straight for, knew it was coming, didn't know it was quite that soon. And now he baptizes Jesus, and according to John 1, 32 to 33, he says this. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I mean, it dawns like a lead weight that this man in the crowd there to be baptized is the one he was preparing the way for. So what is all this about? Is it just divine dramatics? No, something important is happening in verse 10 as well. This was the assurance to Christ of God the Father's approval of his actions. It's a seal, as it were, God's seal on what would now be the public earthly ministry of the Messiah. There's a visual part here. There's this seal represented in the presence of this dove spirit. Now, Christ is publicly committing himself to his task of saving lost men. That's what's going on here. And he's being sealed, as it were, by the Holy Spirit. Literally, the phrase upon him in the Greek literally means into him. It doesn't mean that the Spirit had not been present in his life before this. But what is being indicated here by the Spirit's involvement in this incredible, glorious event is the Spirit's special empowerment of Jesus now for his messianic ministry. Of course, he had known the Spirit's work. But now he receives this special empowerment for his ministry that would lead him to the cross. It's as if a seal is being placed upon him by God the Father. You could say it another way. It's his anointing for his ministry. Now, the Old Testament looked ahead to the Spirit anointing. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Talking about the Messiah, Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. And we know that Messiah came through that lineage. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Verse 1. Verse 2. Listen to this. Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. What Spirit is this? What empowerment is he going to have now for his ministry? It's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Resting upon him. Just so you'll know, Jesus claimed later this anointing has happened to him in the synagogue at Nazareth. This is found in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Christ reads these words from the Old Testament. Blew them away. Luke 4, 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. It's a version of Isaiah 61, I believe. Christ applying it to himself. He is saying, this is what's happened here. So there was this visual part of God's seal, but notice that there was a verbal part too, verse 11. And a voice came out of the heavens, thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. A voice speaks from heaven. And look how the voice identifies this one being baptized. You are my beloved Son. The Father is saying that Christ is the one I love. And because he's the one I love, he is also the one in whom I am well pleased. You are my Son. This is the second time in only 11 verses that we have Jesus designated as the Son of God. Look back at the first verse. Mark is the one that did it there. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark designated Jesus this way then. God the Father designates him this way now. And you can't help but think of the voice that happened at the Transfiguration when you read these words. Similar language. Mark chapter 9, verse 7. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. What did the voice say? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I want to talk about this little phrase, beloved Son, for a moment. This thrilled my heart as I contemplated it. This is a very unique and important designation here of Christ. In fact, in the original language, the word beloved actually stands at the end with the word the beloved. It literally reads like this. You are my Son, the beloved. It's a way to emphasize this idea that he's the loved one of God. Hold your place there and look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. You may have heard this, by the way, that in some Jewish synagogues, and I've seen it with my very own eyes, that Isaiah 53 has a sheath over it. They don't let their people read it. I've been in a Jewish synagogue when I was in high school in the town where I grew up, went with a friend. And sure enough, in their pew Bibles, which would be the Old Testament, there was this covering over Isaiah 53. They didn't want their people reading it. It's too confusing. I think there are some Christians that have a sheath over Ephesians chapter 1 in their Bibles, is my only point. Because verses 3, 4, and 5 say some astounding doctrinal things about the sovereignty of God and salvation. Nevertheless, I just want to call your attention to the end of verse 6. God did all these things. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons, according to the kind intention of his will. 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in whom? The beloved. The beloved. Christ is called the beloved. This gets into a very deep subject. It's the subject of the intra-Trinitarian love of the members of the Godhead for one another. The love of one member of the Godhead for another member. Here we have the designation that marks Christ out as the supreme object of the Father's love. It's a statement of the first person of the Godhead and His love of the second person of the Godhead. And this is the foundation for what is a crucial part of the absolute wonder of the Christian message, the gospel. That God sent His Son, the second person of the Godhead, who was the Beloved, the loved one. That's the one that God the Father sent down to save man from his sin. It wasn't just the only begotten Son, it was the Beloved Son. And this term beloved conveys some very important truths. It reminds us that Christ was one with the Father, indivisibly and inseparably. The second, that Christ is the one whom the Father has loved from all eternity. There never was a beginning to the Son's existence, and therefore there never was a beginning of the first person's love for the second person's of the Trinity. Never a beginning of the Father's love for the Son. That is hard for us to comprehend. And it's hard to comprehend then this act, the eternal Father sending the eternal Son, the one who was the Beloved, sending Him into this temporal world of sin and evil. That is the condescending love of God. Because here's what the first person of the Trinity, the Father, knew about the Beloved going into the temporal world of sin. He knew that men would revile His Beloved One. He knew that men would take up stones and throw them at the Beloved. He knew the world would reject the Beloved. He knew the world would persecute Him. And so what did He do? Sent Him anyway. Listen to Romans 8, verse 32. Here's the wonder of the gospel. Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare His own Son, we'll call Him the Beloved, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? I mean, if He's not going to hold back the Beloved, He's not going to hold back from you all good things. Now, on the other side of this crucial event in history, we find something equally remarkable, and that is the Beloved One willingly doing it. The Eternal Father sending the Beloved, the one in the Godhead called the Beloved One, and the Beloved One willingly doing it. The Beloved One leaving the splendor of heaven. The Beloved One emptying Himself of all the prerogatives of the Godhead and becoming like the sinful man. I mean, here was Christ who, as we know elsewhere, is the creator of all things, including men, being willing to choose to suffer at the hands of the very people He created. We cannot even begin to understand what all this meant unless we really come to ponder more this term, the Beloved. Think about what Christ said on the cross as His suffering was intensifying. The worst part of the suffering was what? His sense of separation from the Father that loved Him so, that made Him cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Who was crying out those words? The Beloved One. The one who had known perfect love in the Godhead from the Father from eternity. And He did that willingly for sinners like you and I. It's only as we realize who it is here who's being baptized, who it is that's suffering in that manner, that will ever come to even realize a small portion of the depth and the intensity of God's love toward us. It gets better. Marvel upon marvel. Scripture says that God loves those who embrace the Beloved One just as He loves the Beloved One. John 17, verse 3, Christ says it this way. You have loved them as You have loved Me. You won't remember this message I preached from Colossians 3, verse 12. You remember the one I preached the week before it instead, on the doctrine of election. But following that sermon, I preached on these next two terms, how Scripture designates those who know Christ, Colossians 3:12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on now a heart of compassion, etc. Live like Christ. Who are we? We're the beloved ones. One more verse, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Oh, there they are together again. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We're the beloved ones. What a thought. That God loves the Christian as He loves the Son. We share that love, and it's nothing less than that. So back to Mark, the voice from heaven is bearing witness to Jesus' identity. And just to summarize it, He's the Son of God. And He's the much-loved Son, the one that enjoys this unique relationship with the Father. And the baptism is representing the sin-bearing ministry that He came to earth to fulfill. He's not only the Son of God, He's not only the beloved Son of God, He is also the one who's come to suffer for the sins of the people. That's what the baptismal waters represent. He's the servant who would be wounded, the servant who would be bruised, the servant of God who would be chastised for others. Let's take the sheath off of Isaiah 53. Listen to verses 4 and 6. Isaiah 53, 4 and 6. Surely our griefs He Himself bore. I can see Him standing there in the water, and these symbolic polluted waters washing over Him. Our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves, we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. You are my Son, the Beloved. And in you, I am well pleased, verse 11 says. A little grammar again. It's what we call in Greek the aorist tense. All you need to know is that tense normally signifies a simple action that has taken place at some point in the past. Literally, if you translate it that way, the literal Greek says, in you, I was well pleased. But there's a certain kind of way the aorist is used in Scripture where it has a timeless perspective to it, and that's one of these here. We call it a timeless aorist. It indicates that the Father was always pleased with the Son. It didn't just happen here. There was no beginning to the pleasure that the Father had with the Son. He's always pleased with the Son, and He's still pleased with Him, and He always will be. It's in Him, in Christ, that the Father found total and perfect satisfaction and delight. A delight that never had a beginning, a delight that will never have an end. By the way, that statement of the Father's satisfaction in the Son is also found in Isaiah 53. Related to the future atoning work, the baptism on the cross, Isaiah 53, verse 11. As a result of the anguish of His soul, the anguish of the Beloved One, He, God, will see it and be satisfied. You see, everything about the Beloved One pleased and satisfied the Father. Yeah, two little verses. But a lot of theology being conveyed in this baptism, in these simple statements. What we really find here is the whole of Jesus' own understanding of what His ministry was all about being summarized here. And just one more comment about verses 10 to 11, something I'm sure you've noticed. Something else unique is presented here in verses 10 and 11. we have, just for a brief moment, the veil drawn aside, as it were, not just the heavens rent, but there's another kind of veil that's been removed just for a moment that normally shrouds or covers a particular mystery in the Bible. What is it? The mystery of the Trinity. In one moment, all three members of the Godhead have a role. And that reminds us of something, that all three, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, have a role in accomplishing man's salvation. Scene number one, from private to public life. We move on now rapidly to the second great scene. It's the second great preparatory event in Jesus' life, what's inaugurating but now even preparing him for his earthly ministry. The second scene in this fast-moving drama is the temptation of Christ, verses 12 and 13. We'll call this scene from triumph to testing. From triumph to testing, verses 12 and 13. It's quite an unexpected turn. I mean, let's stay back in verse 10 and 11, because this is glorious. I mean, the heavens being rent open, the Spirit in the form of a dove, you know, empowering Christ, the voice from heaven, Messiah taking on his public ministry. Let's just stay here because this is wonderful. And then suddenly, in an unexpected way, Mark moves us on from an incredible experience, a scene that would have been really where the movie ought to end, right here, and the credits come down. No, it doesn't. He moves us on to another scene. The very same Spirit that was involved in this glorious, triumphant moment is the Spirit that now takes him and sends him out into a desert place to face the onslaught of temptation from the hands of the devil. What a contrast. Now we're going to see conflict. Conflict between Christ and the evil one. And this conflict we're going to see several times in the book of Mark, whether it's between Satan and Christ or demons and Christ or even the false, unbelieving Jewish leaders in Christ. Conflict is a prominent feature in the Gospel of Mark. It keeps coming up and we have it here. And once again, Mark's brevity is just astounding. Verse 12, immediately, there's that characteristic word. The Spirit impels him to go out into the wilderness. This word impelled, though, is introduced. It's the Greek word ekbello. And this word is going to occur a total of 17 times in the book of Mark. The other times, most of the other times, at least, of those 17, it's about exorcisms that are taking place. Ekbello means to send out. It's going to be used in the future of our study here in Mark of Christ casting out demons. Same term here. It's a very picturesque word, so much part of Mark's way of thinking here, just like schizo. He doesn't say what other writers say. He says the Spirit ekbelloed him. And that's why the NAS translates it with not a word like sent him or led him. The Spirit impelled him. It requires a much stronger translation than just the Spirit sent him out. The Spirit did more than that. The Spirit essentially drove Jesus, impelled him. But don't get this wrong. This is not a word that was implying that Jesus was reluctant. It's just a picturesque way for Mark, under the inspiration of the Spirit when he wrote, the same Spirit, to convey something that we might call divine necessity. It was very necessary and crucial for this next scene to happen. And so the Spirit marches onward and moves Jesus into the next important scene that prepares him for his ministry. And he leads him and impels him into the wilderness. Now, John was already in the wilderness preaching. So what does this mean? Well, it's referring to another location, possibly even deeper into the desert. Now, tradition, once again, puts the temptation in the wilderness down toward the southern end of the river area near the city of Jericho. If you tour over there, you'll be told that this general area where the cliffs and the desolate rocks and everything else, that's the general area that's considered to be the place of Jesus' temptation. We don't know that. Some actually suppose that Christ was carried by the Spirit into an even more distant part of Arabia. I mean, really deep into the desert, the very places where Moses and Elijah had fasted and held communion with God centuries before this. Ultimately, we don't know. But the primary point is that Jesus is pictured as being taken from this triumphant moment into the very domain of the devil himself for this very crucial encounter. Verse 13. He was in the wilderness 40 days. And that's going to make you recall some things, is it not? It's going to make you think of Moses, his experience on the mountain. Where it says in Exodus that he entered the midst of the cloud. He went up the mountain and Moses was on the mountain, Exodus 24, verse 18, for 40 days and 40 nights. It's going to make you think of another very important use of 40 in the Old Testament. 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness when God was testing the people in obedience. Deuteronomy 8. Here he is, impelled by the Spirit, moved dramatically into the deep part of the wilderness, somewhere, the domain of Satan's sort of area where he's waiting. And it says he's tempted. It's a word that also means tested. That's really the primary idea. It's a temptation to do evil, but it's a testing. A testing that is preparing him for his ministry from God's perspective, but it's a temptation from Satan's side. And you need to know something about the word tempted here. It's present tense. And what that means is that Jesus was likely repeatedly subjected to temptation during this entire period. Temptation by Satan. The other gospel writers don't use the name Satan here. They use the devil. The devil is a term that means the slanderer. But Mark uses Satan. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means adversary. This is conjuring up opposition, combatants meeting on the battlefield. This is conjuring up, from Mark's vantage point, this idea of a contest that's going on. It's not just the devil. He is the devil, the slanderer, but it's Satan, the adversary. And Mark just wants you to know, this is intense opposition that's going on here. And we see Satan, the opposer, the adversary, more than once here in the Gospel of Mark. The devil was definitely Christ's great opponent. Now, this temptation experience is a partial fulfillment of something that God said a long, long time ago would happen. Hold your place there and go all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15. This is after the fall of man and the pronouncement of the curse. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He's speaking to the woman here, or actually the serpent, about the woman. And he's saying something about the woman. He's saying something about the serpent. In verse 14, he's already cursed the serpent. But here's what he says now in verse 15. God says, I will put enmity, opposition, conflict. You're going to be enemies. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Not so much Eve, but the woman who represents all those who are going to be born after her. He says, in between your seed and her seed. And now, the next phrase, we get the real meaning of it. Who's he? That one who would come, who's of the seed of the woman, the Messiah. He will bruise you on the head. You? You'll bruise him on the heel. What's being said here? It's being prophesied right there that Christ was going to be the subject or the object of Satan's enmity. Satan's enmity. So this temptation that's going on was not the result of Jesus' own conflicting thoughts and emotions, something within him. No, it was an attack. It was an attack from without by this personal antagonist. But what a glorious thought. There's going to be a conflict. There's going to be some bruising. But it's going to be one-sided when it's all said and done. You'll bruise him. You'll cause him to suffer. But he is going to deal a death blow to you. It's Christ being tempted by Satan, the adversary. And it says, Mark says there, he's the only one who says it, he was with the wild beast. Why should Mark alone be the one who specifically mentions that Jesus was with wild animals out there? Well, it's definitely in keeping with Mark's descriptive language, right? Schizo, ekbalo, impelled. Wild animals were out there. That's the way he adds color to the drama. I think the mention of the wild beast is going to accentuate something here as well. It's going to accentuate Jesus' utter loneliness out there. He's far from humans, far from human habitation. He's in a place where animals are prowling at liberty. And there were, at that time, jackals and lions and animals like that in that day. And the reference to wild beasts, if you'll keep one thing in mind, is going to be interesting to the readers. We said in our introduction to the gospel that Mark seems to be primarily writing to the Romans. He's in Rome. Writing to the Romans. I would imagine this had a special appeal to them. They were accustomed to wild animals and men having conflict in the arena. Wild beasts would tear men apart. Perhaps it's just the color. Perhaps it's to accentuate the loneliness. Perhaps it's to catch the attention of the Romans. Could be all that, but it's something far more. So follow this thought for a moment. Jesus is the one who came to be what Scripture calls the second Adam or the last Adam. We have the first Adam, the first man, who represented the human race. You have the second man, the second Adam, the last Adam. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says something in verse 45 and then verse 47 of 1 Corinthians 15. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man, Adam, is from the earth. The second man is not earthy. He's from heaven. That's Christ. Why is he called in Scripture the second Adam or the last Adam? Because his purpose can be described, his purpose for coming can be described in more than one way. You can describe it this way. Jesus came to reverse. Jesus came to undo what Adam had done in the sin and the fall. So think about this. He comes to reverse what Adam had done. That's why he needed to come into this world. He needed to come into the world that Adam created. He needed to come into the world of sinners who were being baptized in the river because of their sin. He needed to come into that world, not the world the way Adam found it when he was created, not the world in which Adam lived, the world that Adam left. So when Jesus was tempted, it's not the garden here, is it? Adam was tempted in the garden. It was a wonderful place. No, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And he was not like Adam, surrounded by animals, Genesis 1, over which he exercised total dominion. I mean, we have to think about just how wonderful and perfect it was in the garden. I mean, all the animals got along. They weren't attacking Adam. He didn't have to keep them in cages, you know, and throw raw meat to them every once in a while and beat them off with a whip and a stool. I mean, they laid down together. He caressed them. That's not where Christ is. He's in the desert. Now he's surrounded by wild beasts. It was a fallen, broken, sinful world that Jesus faced temptation the powers of darkness in. And he did all this in order to reverse what Adam did, to win back his people. It's a cursed world, thorns. Thorns grow now in this world. Work is labor. Animals are wild. It's a barren, lonely, dangerous place. And there is Jesus and the adversary combating. It's interesting then that Adam had all that perfect environment and he succumbed to the temptation. Jesus, in this devastating, lonely, dangerous environment, was victorious over the temptation. He maintained his purity in the environment that was not pure. Mark doesn't record the victory. We know it elsewhere. Mark was content for you and me to see that this was a great, great battle and very strategic. He ends by saying the angels were ministering to him. He doesn't even clearly indicate here, Mark doesn't, whether it was going on for sure during the temptations, after the temptations, whether they helped him resist, whether they fed him. None of that is really said. As I said, Mark doesn't really say whether he's victorious. I think part of the reason for that he doesn't really give you the indication that Jesus was victorious here in this one occurrence of these 40 days of temptation. I think one of the reasons is that it was a way of expressing the fact and the reality that we find out said later in Luke, the reality that Jesus' entire earthly life continued to be a struggle with Satan. He's not presenting it as if, boy, the victory was won and whew, glad that's over. He didn't want you to think that. And we know that to be true. Luke chapter 22, verse 28. Christ is speaking to his intimate circle of apostles there. And he refers to them in Luke 22, verse 28, as the ones who were continuing with him in his trials. The same word, temptations, trials. They were continuing with him in those. His whole life on earth was one of testing, combating Satan. But like I said, though Mark doesn't record it, we know that Jesus was victorious here and every other time Satan opposed him. We know that even though Satan bruised him on the hill, was able to oppose him, was able to cause him to suffer, we know gratefully that Christ did bruise him on the head when he died on the cross and rose again from the grave. And someday, Christ's total defeat of the adversary, of the slanderer, is going to be completely manifested for what it really is. Couldn't help but ponder one more thing about these brief verses of this temptation. And this would be true of the other accounts as well. You ever think about this? Whether you're reading Mark's account or Matthew's or Luke's, this is the one part of the narrative story, the one part of the life and ministry of Jesus that had to have come, the description of it, from whom? Jesus. No one else saw it. What we have here, and Matthew and Luke, was delivered to us when it was done by Jesus' own lips. It's as if he said to some around him, I want to tell you what just happened. Well, the Sunday, which this is, before our Good Friday communion service, I think it's a great time in God's providence for us to ponder all these things. The Passion Week, as it's called. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table Friday night. Celebrate the fact that Christ stood in the place of sinners like you and like I. And he took our sin upon himself so that he might then give to us the things he deserved. Grace, fellowship with the Father, righteousness. It's a good time to ponder it. Especially it's a good time to ponder the reality that the Son is that one who had always enjoyed the Father's love. The one on whom God's love was centered. We celebrate the communion Friday night. Be thinking that God did not spare the beloved. He loved him with eternal love from all eternity. With all the intensity of what it meant to be God and to be divine. He loved the second person that way. And yet the Father did not spare him. He spared him no suffering. He laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I trust as we go through this week that we'll ponder all the depth of what God has done for us in Christ. And that we'll look forward to remembering that at the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, first of all, for what the study of this and the meditating upon it at various times during the week and the pondering of it has done in my own heart. As I have been forced to think through things so profound, so far beyond me. So thank you for that, to be immersed in these thoughts. Thank you for this time tonight where even as a body, we can immerse ourselves in profound thoughts like this and be reminded of who our Savior is and be reminded of what He's done for us. I pray that the pondering of it will stimulate each of us here tonight to evaluate our lives, how we live, what we're living for, what's our purpose. It'll stimulate us to think about those things at the moment of temptation so that we choose to live for the Beloved One. Lord, if there's anyone here who's doesn't yet know Christ, the Beloved One, I pray that the picture of Christ that we found in your word will be like a magnet that draws them to you for forgiveness. For the one struggling in sin, the one floundering in the world, I pray that this brief glimpse of the Beloved One would be a magnet to draw them out of the mire of that. And that once again, they would realize the joy of a clear conscience in serving Christ. What you desire to do in us is what we desire. In Christ's name, amen.